God the Son comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, fully human and yet fully God, because he had no sin nature. He came to carry our sins to the cross, where our sins are punished in his flesh. And being justified by faith in what Jesus has done for us, we become in Christ. And God the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. God the Spirit indwells us in order that we might have victory over our old sin nature, the flesh that still remains with us. The Trinity was very much evident in these verses. God in three persons has fully participated in our salvation, saving us from the penalty of sin, saving us from the power of sin, and he will save us from the presence of sin. Paul also gave us a frank reminder of the sentence of death upon the human body. Its corruption, decay, and ultimate death is certain as the Lord tarries. However, the apostle then informed his readers that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and who dwells in the believer will also give life to the believer's body by way of resurrection. Our bodies will be quickened, they will be given life, and the mortal bodies of all believers and the bodies of all believers will be resurrected on that day. He gives us two great assurances of the believer's resurrection. One is the resurrection of Jesus' body, and the second is the assurance of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer. The residence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is the believer's guarantee of eventual liberation from physical death and ultimate glorification. We start in verse 12 tonight. In our text, Paul draws a conclusion to all that he has said prior to this, and he begins, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We learned last week that when Paul talks about the flesh, he's talking about our old sin nature, the nature that remains in us. In chapter 5, we learned that all humanity stands under the rule of either Adam or Christ. The believer still has the fleshly nature, but he no longer has to live in the flesh. He can now live in Christ. The sinful nature has never done anything good for us. It's only led us down paths of unrighteousness, as well as paths of rebellion to wrong decisions and wrong behavior. It has encouraged us and provoked us to walk in disobedience to God's law and to disregard God's word. Paul tells us we owe it nothing. We don't need to submit to its demands. We are not debtors to our flesh, and we are not to live according to its desires. We have no obligation to submit to our old nature, even though it still beckons us on a consistent basis. But unlike our old nature, God has done everything we need to be done to be saved. He's given us every blessing of salvation, justification, peace with him, access to him through his one and only Son. Consequently, Paul tells us we have an obligation and we owe a huge debt. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, a debt that we could not pay. Now Paul tells us we have a serious obligation to live our lives as Christ lived his, holy and pure and righteous. Instead of giving control to the sinful nature, we have an obligation to live in the power and control of the Holy Spirit. Our real obligation is to live now and forever with the newness of life that is union with Christ. He reminds us in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. This is not a lose your salvation verse. Once justified and united to Christ, the believer will live forever in eternal security and life with Christ in heaven. Once we are in Christ, we will never lose our salvation. We will never face spiritual death. But as believers, we do have a choice to make every day. Because our old nature remains, we can either walk according to it, or we can choose to walk according to the Spirit. We learned last week that although the Holy Spirit lives in a believer, he can still sin. He can still quench the Spirit, and he can still grieve the Spirit. James Montgomery Boyce says that verse 13 is kind of a general statement to believers, reminding them that their status before and after Christ. It's like saying to a child, if you put your finger in the fire, you will get burned. To quote Boyce, he says, if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature, rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian, because you are a non-Christian. On the other hand, if you are really a Christian, you will not live according to the sinful nature. Instead, you will acknowledge what you actually are in Jesus Christ and live accordingly. We are under a holy obligation, and if we do not put to death the misdeeds of the body, it is a sign that no obligation to do so is felt, which is a sign of the lack of the presence of the Spirit, which is a sign that there is no justification or regeneration. I know that's a hard one to get your brain around, because sometimes it's hard when someone professes to be a Christian and they don't live like one to say they're really not a Christian, but it's possible. The true believer is indwelled by the Spirit, and the believer's spirit has been regenerated by the Spirit, and the believer's body will be resurrected from the dead by the Spirit. That, Paul says, puts the believer under an obligation to put to death the misdeeds of the body. This is what earlier theologians called mortification. So we have justification and sanctification and glorification, and now we have mortification. Mortification comes from verse 13 as it's translated in the King James Version of the Bible. There it reads, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Our sinful nature shows itself through the vehicle of our minds and our bodies. These misdeeds and our practices, wrong attitudes, and behaviors are habitual responses to our sinful nature. Mortification is ruthless, wholehearted opposition to this nature that still remains in us from the fall. The word translated mortify or put to death indicates a violent, fierce termination to those deeds that our fleshly nature call us to do. Not only do we need to resist it, but Paul calls us to unmercifully declare war upon it. In Galatians 5:24, Paul tells us that, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We're talking about deeds and desires of our sinful nature. We must slay them, we must crucify them, and put them to death in a way that totally destroys them. We must eliminate them and eradicate them. Although it will not be gone until we are transported to heaven, we can resist it by the Holy Spirit as he enables us. In other scripture, Paul provides examples of these desires. In Colossians 3:5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In Ephesians 4:22, he tells his readers to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And in Ephesians 5:3-5, he warns, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 9, 43 through 47, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Now, of course, Jesus was not talking about actual physical amputation. He was making the point that we need to kill those desires that cause us to sin. Every day we are to put to death the desires that draw us away from God. Paul commanded us to put to death our sinful nature, and this takes us back to our study in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, where he instructed his readers how to overcome our sinful nature. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Christians are not to play games with sin. You don't just try to keep it under control. You don't gradually work or wean yourself off of it. You cut it out of your life. You cut it out by the root, avoiding the things you know are sin, and avoiding the things that lead to sin, and even avoiding some things that might be doubtful, not actually sin, but leading you into temptation to sin. Going back to Ephesians, Paul tells us, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. I'm a gardener, and you all know that. I love the flowers and plants in my garden. Unfortunately, in a fallen world, my garden is not exempt from weeds or bugs or bunnies, or even chipmunks and deer. They want to eat my plants and flowers. I don't just shoo them away. I'm ruthless, uncompromising in my desire to rid my garden of the pests that would destroy it. The weeds are pulled out by the roots by my husband so that they will not return. The bugs are sprayed with poison, and I saturate them so they are completely exterminated. And although it's not pleasant, even the bunnies and chipmunks must be done away with if I am to save my garden. I won't go into how that happens, but it does. If I was to ignore all these things that are hostile to my garden would be destroyed. Without radical action, my garden would be a disaster. Paul is saying the same thing about our sin. Without radical action towards sin in our lives, there can be no progress towards holy living. Sin must be pulled out by the root, cut out by the root. How is that done? The presence of the Holy Spirit inside the believer is a critical factor. He can enable us to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. As we yield the members of our body to the Spirit, he applies to us and in us the death and resurrection of Jesus. He puts to death the things of the spirit. He puts to death the things of the flesh, and he reproduces the things of the spirit. We find the delivering power of the spirit through the unconditional yielding of ourselves to him. Every area of our lives must be submitted to and open to his indwelling and filling us on a daily basis. He trains us in godliness. This does not involve us trying to live a holy life in our own strength, but being trained to live in a way the Spirit leads us. Much of the training we will go through is created and directed by God himself through the Holy Spirit. God uses suffering, trials, and the problems we face every day to train us and grow us as Christians. Along the way, we need the Spirit's presence, his guidance, his comfort, and encouragement. And they are freely given to the believer as we seek to walk with him. Probably the greatest motivating verse to cause us to want to live a life in and by the Spirit comes in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's many false doctrines floating around, especially in our culture today, and actually going back to the time of Jesus. A widespread notion permeating the belief systems of many today and promoted by TV personalities like Oprah, I still like Oprah kind of, but is the universal fatherhood of God. Universalism is a doctrine that teaches that all people will be saved. The main argument for universalism is that a good and loving God would not condemn any of his children to eternal torment in hell. For some like Oprah who adhere to universalism, the doctrine also implies that there are many ways to get to heaven. One reason for the resurgence of this universalism is the current attitude that we should not be judgmental of any other religions or ideas or people. By refusing to call anything right or wrong, universalists not only cancel the need for Christ's redeeming sacrifice, but also ignore the consequences of unrepentant sin. In a sense, this belief probably comes from the knowledge that God is the creator of the human race. And as created beings, we were all God's children. But Adam and Eve's sin separated us from God, breaking that relationship. Ephesians 2 tells us, we then became children of wrath, actually children of Satan. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, considered themselves to be sons of God because of their heritage from Abraham. But Jesus tells them in John 8:42-44, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Paul now explains that sons of God has a whole new meaning. In verse 14, Paul declares the exclusivity of those who are considered to be true sons of God. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In verse 14, Paul is very clear. He expresses three truths. If you by faith belong to Christ, you are a son of God. If you belong to Christ and are led by the Spirit, you are a son of God. If the Spirit of God hasn't entered you, you are not God's son, and you do not belong to Christ. True sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God as evidenced by their lifestyle and behavior as they are prompted and directed and impelled and controlled by the Spirit. I think that's my phone. Oh, it's yours? Okay. It's okay. Paul goes on to illustrate the true believer's relationship with God in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul begins by reminding us of the spirit of slavery, sin that was once our master. Slavery to sin leads to fear, fear of condemnation and God's judgment and wrath. Free from the spirit of slavery to sin, we do not live in fear of God. We do not live in fear of hell or eternal punishment. Paul tells us that when a child of God recognizes this position, instead of being fearful of life and God, their eyes are opened and the spirit within them makes them aware of what God has freely given them. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Instead of a spirit of fear, we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is love and power and self-discipline. Rather than living in fear of God and life and what it may hold, the Holy Spirit's love and power gives us a whole new perspective on life. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." The Holy Spirit delivers us from the fear that sin incites and does not take us back to it again. The Holy Spirit casts out fear, giving us a sense of perfect love and total belonging. Paul himself provides the best illustration of how perfect love casts out fear. He tells us we have received the spirit of adoption. Adoption was a common occurrence in the Roman Empire. Paul, being a Roman citizen, was familiar with this practice. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." In the Roman world of the first century, adoption usually occurred when a wealthy man had no heir for his estate. An adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. It could be a child, it could be a youth, it could be an adult. The moment adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the adopted son. His old debts and his legal obligations were paid in full. He got a new name and is at once made heir of all the father had. His new father became instantly liable for all his actions. The adoptive son now had new obligations to honor and please his new father. Paul's image of adoption tells us that no one is born into a father-son relationship with God the Father. The fact that we receive our sonship status proves that there was a time when we were lost. We were spiritual orphans and slaves. Therein lies the beauty of Paul's illustration of adoption. One who was not a natural son is adopted by a father and given every legal right of sonship held by a natural son. Jesus is God's only natural son, and believers are adopted into the family of God, made legal sons and made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. When adoption takes place, there is a record issued which receives a stamp or a seal or a signature validating the adoptee's rights from that day forward. As an adopted son of God, we have our own record and receive a guarantee as well. Galatians 4:5-7 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." The Holy Spirit is given to believers to be a deposit or a guarantee of our sonship. In 2 Corinthians 1:23-22, Paul tells us, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, giving us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. By the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we call out to God, saying, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word for father and was used in the intimacy of the family circle and in prayer. The word was in common usage in the Lord's time and was, in fact, the word he used to address his father in the agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. James Boyce translates, Abba, Father, my father, my dear, dear father. He does this to show the very personal and cherished nature of the expression. To pray Abba Father is therefore to express unashamedly and joyfully an endearment born of true love. It conveys the exact opposite of fear. The cry Abba Father encompasses all the trust and all the security that we as God's adopted sons are able to experience. In verse 16, Paul repeats and recaps for us the assurance we have that we are children of God. He tells us the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Once we are joined to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in, there is never a reason to doubt the truth of our salvation. We have a double witness, the Holy Spirit and our spirit. Now, there's a lot of debate about the nature of this testimony. But again, James Boyce expresses the essence of this verse best, I think. He asks a question. He says, haven't you ever had an overwhelming sense of God's presence? Or haven't you at some point in your life been aware that God has come upon you in a special way, and there is no doubt whatever that what you are experiencing is from God? You may have been moved to tears. This happens to me a lot, almost every Sunday. Or you may have deeply felt some other sign of God's presence by which you were certainly moved to a greater and more wonderful love for him. Maybe it's a particular tragedy in your life, or maybe it was just in your quiet time in the morning, or even during a pleasant walk in the woods, or watching your garden grow in the spring, or seeing the leaves change color, or watching the snow fall the first time, or looking out over the ocean or the mountains while you were on vacation. This happens to me on a regular basis. Our God is a great God. He has the ability to show himself to us and a way of making himself real to us. He lifts us up in hard times and encourages us in good ones. And he gives us the assurance that we are his divinely loved children by the divine witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit within us gives us the inner certainty by speaking to our spirit, confirming the wonderful knowledge that we are God's children truly. Paul's mind quickly turns now from the idea of children to the idea of heirs. He continues and says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's probably no more dramatic validation of our status as children of God than the fact that we will be co-heirs with Christ. This means we have an incredible future to look forward to. While it is true that a son becomes an heir when his earthly father dies and leaves his resources to his children, God will never die. So there is a limit to this analogy. However, it is a beautiful picture and a beautiful thought of how the believer will share in the inheritance which is Christ's. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that Christ was appointed heir of all things, and as his adopted brothers and sisters and joint heirs, we will inherit what Peter calls an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and it's reserved for us in heaven. The Jews thought the inheritance was the promised land, but it was not the promised land they thought. It's another land, Christ's kingdom and his glory. Verse 17 ends in a condition for the believing heir. Paul states, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Along with all that we will inherit, Paul mentions the suffering we must face or might face. There's a price of being identified in Christ and sharing his glory. We will enjoy our future inheritance if our relationship with Christ is genuine. The road to glory for Christians is the same one Jesus trod, and his road was marked by the suffering of self-sacrifice for the sake of others. There's a shared connection between suffering and glory. Sharing in the glory of Christ comes only after sharing in his sufferings. This is where our text ends tonight, but don't despair. Next week, we will hear that the sufferings we now face will be completely overshadowed by the glory that awaits those who trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom and the security that you have provided. We thank you that you made it possible for us to have a clear conscience at the end of each day and to awake each morning to a day free of fear. By giving your Son for our salvation, you have proven that you are willing to give all that is necessary for our lives, both now and for all eternity. In gratitude, may your Spirit who lives in us find our minds set on what he desires, that we may lead and guide us to conquer our own nature and put to death the deeds that so displease you. Thank you for this lesson from your word, and help us to internalize it and use it for our good and your glory. Amen.